The book of Judges is found in the Old Testament. It is after the book of Joshua. We are beginning our series this morning, so we're glad that you're with us. You are on the opening Sunday of the book of Judges. The only problem with opening Sundays in books that we work our way through is today is going to be a lot of introductory material. It will set us up for next week and the rest of the book. I'm going to try and make it as interesting as possible, but this is stuff that I really feel that we need to know. You should also know that I cut out 10 pages of the other things that I thought that you should know. We'll get to those in another time, in another sermon, okay? But we are calling this, Judges, God's surprising grace and unfailing love. That's what I'm hoping that you will see throughout this book, is God's surprising grace and unfailing love. The book of Judges is a redemptive historical account of how our long-suffering and merciful God set out to rescue and deliver His people from their sins by His surprising grace and unfailing love. So this morning I'd like to show you how the book of Judges fits into this overarching story of redemption from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, all in a really short time. Let's begin by renaming the book of Judges. Okay? See, you're going to let me. No one's going to stop me, right? Yeah. It would be better if the book of Judges were a book about human saviors or deliverers. This idea of judging, it isn't really a legal sense. The only judge that we see in any legal category doing any type of legal judging is Deborah. Other than that, no other judge is carrying out this legal function. Really, they're heroes, they're warriors, they're military geniuses and godly people who God raises up that they might be human saviors or deliverers that will point to an ultimate savior. You'll also notice the book of Judges is told in story form. Yes, it's history, but it's not boring history. It's told in story form. So we want to look this morning at the story of how God set out to deliver His people by the means of human saviors and deliverers. This is the story that God has told us in His Word, and I'm going to hopefully try over the next 20 or 30 weeks to communicate to you, to tell this story again and again and again. So then we have to ask, why is the book of Judges in story form? And I know I've told you this about stories before, but I'm going to say it again because I want to drive it home. Okay? First, God created us to be a storied people. In our very makeup, created in the image of God, He made us for the story. Two-thirds of our Bible are comprised of narrative, this very type of story. So if you have children, when you put them to bed, what do they say to you? Tell us the multiplication tables, right? No, they say, tell us a story. Why? Because we were made for the story, right? We were made for the story. Second, I think God made us a storied people because stories are easier for us to remember. They're easier for us to recall. Understand, the book of Judges was first told as oral tradition and then later codified in words. But this was passed down from generation to generation to generation in story form. And how do we have such a complete story of the book of Judges? Because stories are remembered well. God has given us the book of Judges in story form so that we would remember its lessons. Third, we're never too old for a good story. My favorite person to refer to when it comes to never being too old for a story is C.S. Lewis. When he wrote his well-known Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, if you open up the front cover of your copy, you will see a dedication note, and it says this, to Lucy Barfield, my dear Lucy, I wrote this story for you, but when it began, I not realized that girls grow much quicker than books. As a result, you are already too old for fairy tales, and by the time it is printed and bound, you will be older still. But someday you will be old enough to start reading fairy tales again. You can then take this down off the upper shelf, dust it, and tell me what you think of it. I shall probably be too deaf to hear and too old to understand a word you say, but I shall be your affectionate godfather, C.S. Lewis. We are never too old for the stories that God is seeking to redeem His people in. But before we tell the story, then we have to know something about the background of the story. If we're going to tell the story accurately, if we're really going to understand it, we have to know something about the setting and the author and all of those things that have been that have comprised the story. So let's start with who the author is. Short answer, we don't know. Okay? Neither the New Testament nor ancient tradition give us a compelling name for the authorship of this book. So we can accurately walk around and say, we have no idea who compiled this. And the reality is, it probably took place over generations, one person compiling, another person compiling, until it was in its final form, the very word of God to us in the book of Judges as we have it. The next question then is, to whom was it written? Remember, we asked that all the time when we went through the book of Genesis, right? So to whom was the book of Genesis written? You remember? The people of the Exodus, right? The people of the Exodus. They'd spent 400 years in slavery. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. And then the book of Genesis is written to them. Actually, the first five books of the Bible are written to them as they're entering in to take possession of the promised land. We're asking to whom was Judges written? And the reality is little is known about how widely this book actually circulated in ancient Israel. However, because of the themes that we see in the book, it could have been, may have been, probably was. We're not that confident. Could have been addressed to the northern refugee community of Israel to show the legitimacy of the Davidic monarchy or the Davidic kingship. So there's a lot of questions up north about who's the king supposed to come from? Is it supposed to be from the tribe of Judah? What does that look like in messianic promises? And there were some communities that were asking, does David really have the right to the throne? So it's a possibility that this was written to the northern kingdoms, questioning whether the Davidic throne was the way in which God intended to rule his people. Now, what's the setting of the actual book, though? So those are different, right? To whom was it written? It was written to people past when the judges were. But what is the setting of this book? The book of Judges deals with the history of Israel between the death of Joshua. Remember Moses and Joshua? Moses dies before the end of the promised land. Joshua brings his people into the promised land. This book is written during, or the setting of this book is between the death of Joshua and when the kings and prophets come on the scene. So before Saul and before David. Now this is why the opening line to the book of Judges reads this way. It was right there on the bottom of the screen. I'm going to back up. After the death of Joshua is how this whole book begins. That is our setting. Now, what do we know about Canaan or the promised land during the time after Joshua's death and before the time of the kings? Here are a few things that we know. One, the Canaan that Israel would have been facing during the time of the judges would have been diverse in every way imaginable. Canaan was an ethnically diverse place. While Israel had conquered the land of Canaan during Joshua's lifetime, there was still this task of driving out the rest of the inhabitants. Just as in the book of Judges itself, we were encountered these people by name: the Pezerites, the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Hivites, and the Hittites. That's just by name. And just because these are ones mentioned does not mean that those were all the tribes that still remained inside of the promised land. So it's not a stretch to believe that Canaan was even more diverse than just these tribes. In addition, they were politically diverse. Some cities or city-states had their own king. Some of those kings would come together in conglomeration. Other times they just ruled their own kingdom. But the Philistines had a confederation of five cities in the southeast, and they had seemed to have their own distinct form of government. And they didn't have kings. They had lords. And when the Ammonites or the Midianites would come from outside of the land of Canaan and attack Israel, it was even more politically diverse because they didn't have kings or lords. Most significantly, though, in the book of Judges, they were religiously diverse. Just a generation before, God had removed the Israelites from a polytheistic culture, a multiple God, thousands of God culture in Egypt, right? Leads them out of Egypt, takes them into the desert so that they might worship their God, and he wants to give them the promised land. Now, when God delivers them to the promised land, he delivers them to a polytheistic culture. He delivers them to another place where there are thousands of gods to be worshipped. and they're finding it difficult as a nation to survive and remain faithful to their God as a monotheistic faith and a pluralistic and multiple God society. And their failure to remain faithful is at the very heart of this book of Judges. Okay, so here's the shortest outline I can comprise for you for the book of Judges. I'll do something more in detail on the blog this week. It'll be a lot longer, but here's the three main sections you need to know about the book of Judges. Judges 1:1 through Judges chapter 3, verse 6. It is from the very opening chapters of the book of Judges, this book puts on display the failure of God's people to build faithfully on the achievements of Joshua and what we know as the faithful or the greatest generation. Right? So Tom Brokaw wrote a book, The Greatest Generation, right? And we could say the same thing about the time of Joshua. They were, in Israel's history, the greatest generation. The reason I say that is not because they were so great, okay? But it is the most faithful that they were underneath a leader, and they actually did what God commanded them to do, which was take possession of the promised land. And they did hard things. So remember, their parents had sinned in the wilderness. Their parents die off in the wilderness. It's this new, young, upcoming generation that walks in the promised land. And they're like, we are going to commit ourselves to following God and God alone. And they do what God has told them to do. These first 2.5 chapters are really a pointing out of the failure of the next generation to follow up behind their parents and to follow God faithfully. Judges chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 16, verse 31. This is the central and most extensive section of Judges, and it shows Israel's faithlessness and their increasing wandering from God. Israel does what is right in their own eyes, and what seems right in their own eyes is actually an abomination towards God. He's going to judge them. He's going to discipline them for their sin and their faithlessness against Him. And then the last section, Judges 17 to 21, in this final section, the authors of the book of Judges probe even deeper and they find the root of the ungodliness that we see happening all throughout those main sections. And it ends with a descent or a deterioration for Israel from which, from our perspective, would seem that they wouldn't be able to recover from. And yet, the book will end by giving us hope. The book will end by saying, here comes a king. They've been crying for a king, and now they're going to get a king. It looks like there might be a glimmer of hope. Now, I understand that we just started, right? We just started. This all sounds terribly pessimistic. I want to encourage us. If we're going to view this book correctly, then we must view it as the New Testament views this book. This side of the cross. And the New Testament teaches us to read the book of Judges in light of the gospel. We're to see this book through the lens of Jesus Christ, not apart from Him, through Him. Now, to be sure, there's only sparse references in the New Testament to the book of Judges. In Acts chapter 13, verse 20, it's a sermon, and it references the whole period of the Judges in Acts chapter 13, verse 20. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34, it talks about the faith of the Judges. At best, beyond that, we only have veiled allusions to the book of Judges in the New Testament. What I mean is this. Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's spoken in terms of blessedness. Do you remember that? Blessed is Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's interesting because that's the exact wording that's used in Judges chapter 5, verse 24, to speak of Jael, the female judge, when it says that she is blessed. So it seems that there's a reference between Mary and Jael, and we're supposed to be looking at some type of connection from Judges to Mary, or from Jael to Mary. It also appears that there's allusions to Samson's birth in the birth of John the Baptist and in his cousin Jesus. But truly, the best place to see a reference to the book of Judges is in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 34. And we're going to look at it right now. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Okay, so I want you to notice this. The New Testament does not apologize for the period of the judges. I'm going to say it again because we've got some sticky stuff to deal with in the upcoming weeks. But I want you to notice the New Testament never apologizes for the period of the judges. Yes, we are going to have to deal with what looks like to us the genocide of the people of Canaan. Woohoo! Right? Because doesn't it look like from the outside that God tells them, go in, snatch a land that is not yours, and wipe out all the people off the face of that land, and now claim it for your own? We're going to have to deal with what looks like genocide to us. How do we explain God doing this? What is He trying to tell us? And how do we explain the people of Israel doing this? And how can they be godly people? It's not an easy issue. However, in the New Testament, the judges are referenced as men and women of faith who trust in the promises of God. So the New Testament doesn't give us the option of disowning this time period in Israel's life or even apologizing for it. We can't say now, in 2016, we can't say now, well, the judges had barbaric ideas about who God was and what faith was, but they were wrong, so let's forgive them and kind of forget about this history in Israel. In their past. Let me say it another way. We don't get to judge the judges. Right? We don't get to stand in judgment of the judges. They stand in judgment of us. Remember this. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1. So he goes through chapter 11 and he's like, hey, I just want to let you know, these are men of faith. And he's listing off all these judges, people of faith, people of faith, people of faith, people who trusted in the promises of God. And you remember Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1, which says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, it means crowd, right? A big group of people, right? Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely to us and let us run with endurance the race that is set out before us. Do you realize that judges are a part of this great cloud of witnesses that are watching us run the race and have run it before us? They're spoke of in positive terms, so we don't get to apologize for them. We have to figure out what are we supposed to be learning from this book, which is going to be difficult. Second, in light of Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, it says this, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old, i.e. judges, received their commendation. When we read the story of the judges, you might walk away a lot of weeks going, what are we commending them for again? What did they do right again? We are not to read this book and simply point out the faults of the judges and then leave it at that. Certainly they have faults. They're human. They are sinful. They are God's people, but they are sinful. If we do not find faith in these judges, then according to the book of Hebrews, we're not reading the book of Judges correctly. Perhaps we're even missing the most important thing about the book of Judges, which points out that these men and women had faith in God. Third, according to Hebrews 11, the book of Judges is a summary of the redemptive history that runs from Abel through Abraham and Moses and David and all of the prophets all the way up to Jesus Christ. In other words, the God that we're going to encounter in the book of Judges is the same God that spoke John 3:16 and 17. The God that we're going to encounter in the book of Judges is the same God who said, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but the gift of God is Jesus Christ. It's the same God. And thus, because He has acted for us in Christ for our salvation, we must look at the book of Judges and see what God is doing in the book of Judges as moving towards accomplishing His salvific purposes in the fulfillment and the work of Jesus Christ. We can't view it sitting alone. We must view it as working towards the full salvation of not just us as people, but the universe, all of creation. So reading and studying the book of Judges is going to force us to do justice to both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Seeing both the continuities and the discontinuities between both and looking to Jesus as the fulfillment of all of it. So with our remaining time, I want to tell you the story of how Judges fits in the overarching picture of Scripture. I want to show us how Judges, the book of Judges, fits in God's plan of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. So let's back up and begin in the book of Genesis. Okay? We already said that the book of Genesis was written to the people of the Exodus. They've already spent 400 years in slavery. And Genesis 1 and 2 reveal Yahweh, not Pharaoh, to be king of the universe. God created humanity in His image and for His glory to represent Him and image Him in and throughout His kingdom. And what is God's kingdom when He speaks in Genesis 1 and 2? Where is God's kingdom? The whole earth. That's why in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, the longing of the prophets is not that the glory of God would reside in Israel, not that the glory of God reside in the promised land, but rather that the glory of the Lord would cover the earth, His kingdom, like the waters cover the sea. But there's something else the Israelites would have understood about, the Israelites from the Exodus would have understood about Genesis 1 and 2. They would have seen that the story of creation is a story about a very personal covenant relationship between the King of the universe and themselves and all of creation. Again, the Israelites have spent 400 years in slavery in Egypt. There's their personal covenant-keeping God. As they've cried out to God for deliverance, He's heard their cries. And He sends Moses, a type of human savior or deliverer, to command Pharaoh to let God's people go that they might worship Him out in the desert. Pharaoh refuses. And God then sends 10 plagues, if you remember this. God sends 10 plagues to show that He is a greater God than all the other small g gods of Mesopotamia and Egypt. Every plague that He sends is a direct counter to some of Egyptian and Mesopotamian's most powerful gods. In the last plague, God shows Himself to be greater than the small g god Pharaoh ever could be, as He takes His firstborn son. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go, and God delivers His people out of Egypt. He gets His people across the Red Sea. He feeds His people in the desert with bread and, or what is it, right? It's manna that shows up on the ground every day. He feeds them with this bread and with birds that fall out of the sky and with flowing water from rocks. It's miraculous. God then gives His people the 10 commandments, the 10 words, and repeats to them in a covenant. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now that may not strike us as very important, but it's hugely important to the book of Judges. This is a statement, this I will be your God and you will be my people, is a covenant statement that is hugely significant. God, if God is making a covenant with His people, and He is, if God is making this covenant, then He's entering into a personal covenant relationship with His people. Therefore, God must be this intimately personal God who cares deeply about His people. Why would an impersonal God enter a covenant and commit Himself to do things for people He doesn't care about? But rather, this covenant shows that God cares deeply about His people, and He's never going to fail them. Yahweh was wholly set apart from all the other gods. The Egyptians had no category for a loving personal God. The Mesopotamians had no category for a loving personal God. Their gods, small g gods, never talked to them, never communicated with them. Remember how many times we see inside of Scripture they were crying out to their gods and it's always deafness? We never hear their gods responding back. Their gods never cared about their plight. The Egyptian and Mesopotamians' gods, the people never knew if their gods were going to be upset with them. Never knew. There were no rules to follow. They just had these gods. They were battling each other, not caring about humanity. And they had no idea when these gods would get angry or what would make them angry. It's why in the book of Numbers, the people of God cry out when they receive the Ten Commandments, what other nation is so great as us to have a God who gives them rules? Isn't that weird? Like, we're like, Israel is always breaking the rules. But at one time, when they got them, they're like, oh good, now we know what displeases God and now we know what pleases God. This is a great thing to them. They would try. The Mesopotamians and Egyptians would try over and over to appease their gods. Sometimes it seemed to work. Sometimes it didn't seem to work. And so they lived in constant fear and uncertainty about what pleased or displeased their gods. Yahweh was totally different than all the other gods of Egypt or Mesopotamia. He loved His people. He told them that He loved them. He heard the cries of their people and their groanings, and when He heard them, He came running to them and delivered them. Yahweh provided for His people. Maybe most importantly, He walked and He talked with His people. This would have been unheard of in the ancient world, that the God, that their God, small g God, would come down and walk and talk with them. But God was constantly walking and talking with His people. He was never absent. Interestingly, God would even walk and talk with His people when they were unfaithful to Him, when they sinned against Him. So even when God was displeased, He didn't run away from His people. He didn't retreat into the heavens and become deaf. God brought His people to the edge of the promised land. Right? God, even in their sin, God brought His people to the edge of the promised land. And if you remember the 12 spies that were sent into the land of Canaan, into the land of promise, they were supposed to scope it out. Right? And maybe you do, and maybe you don't remember the song because this is the best song ever. Right? So I'm actually going to have you do it with me because it's so great. All right. Here's 10 fingers, right? But we have 12 spies, so we get earlobes. Come on, everybody, do this. You can do it. All right. This is my favorite song as a kid, so you're just going to do this with me. All right? And I know you may not know the words, but just do the action. So this is 10. 10 were bad. 10 were bad, and 2 were good. All right. So now follow with me. Ready? 12 men went to spy on Canaan. 10 were bad, and 2 were good. What do you think they saw in Canaan? 10 were bad, and 2 were good. Some saw giants big and strong. Some saw grapes in clusters long. Some saw God was in it all. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Then you just do it faster and faster and faster. It's so fun. All right. You'll never forget the story of the land of Canaan now. All right, awesome. When the 12 spies returned, right, Joshua and Caleb are the two people who believed and trusted the promise of God. God says, go in the land, you can spy it out if you want, but I've given you this land for an inheritance. This is your land. And Joshua and Caleb goes, yep, it's our land. Yes, the people are big. Yes, we look like grasshoppers. Yes, we can't carry the grapes because they're in clusters long. True. Right? But God's given us this land and we're going to go take it. And 10 men came back and said, no, we're not. No, they're too big and it's too frightening. And we're not sure God actually has given us this. And so they didn't believe the promises of God. They didn't believe that He had given them the land as inheritance. And thus, instead of taking the land as God commanded them, because they did not believe the promises of God, they would wander in the wilderness for another 40 years. Yet, think about this, who walked and talked with them in the wilderness? So they just sinned against God. He's like, yeah, you're going to have to sit in the penalty box for 40 years, right, for disbelief. And now, who's going to sit with them? Who's going to walk with them? Who's going to talk with them? Who's going to protect them all along the way when they were unfaithful and sinful? Who's going to be with them? God is. He's never going to leave them. You can't do, as God's people, you can't do something bad enough for God to leave you. It's impossible. It was in the wilderness they learned to worship and follow God. It was in the wilderness they learned that God always went before them, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. This would be so important when they entered into the land. Who is always said in the book of Joshua to have given the victory, given the battle victory? God is. He always went before them, never behind them, never beside them. It was always His victory. It was always His glory that was at stake. And He sustained His people in the wilderness. God was faithful to His people even when they were faithless towards Him. How do we know this? Because when we open up the book of Joshua, it tells us in verses 1 to 6, and I'm just going to read these. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I'm giving them to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you. Right? They're not even in the land yet. He's like, every place you touch with your feet, it's yours. Just as I promised Moses, from the wilderness to this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, towards the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. He's talking to Joshua and the people of Israel. I will not leave you or forsake you. That's a covenant promise. Be strong then and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Okay, and that's exactly what happens throughout all of the book of Joshua. So we've seen the Exodus, we've come all the way up to the death of Moses, now Joshua begins to enter the land, and God goes before Caleb and Joshua, and Joshua, as a human deliverer and savior, leads God's people to possess the promised land, just as God had promised to Moses. Joshua sought to follow the commands of God. Joshua sought to lead God's people to remove all the small g gods from themselves that they brought with them from Egypt. So don't think Israel's innocent, right? They're packing idols with them on the way to worship the one true God. It's why we're at the bottom of Mount Sinai and we throw some gold in the fire and, oh, God, we didn't know that popped a calf, right? Yeah, probably not, right? Because they had a mold that they would have brought with them that they could have cast to make another god that they could see. Right? So Joshua's seeking to remove all the small g gods and idols from not only themselves, but from the land of Canaan, and to worship the one true God. That this land would be committed to worshiping only the one true God. And this is why we read in Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 to 45, thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. So notice, he gets the land. This is the greatest generation. This is the faithful generation. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given them their enemies into their hands. So who gave the victory? God did, for his glory. Verse 45, not one word of all the good promises. That's a covenant again. Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. They got the land. They're in the promised land. They've possessed it just as God said they would. So Joshua now gets ready to pass off the scene. He's been, in Israel's history, one of their greatest small s saviors and small d deliverers. And we read at the end of the book of Joshua, in Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 18, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. So Joshua's getting ready to die. And he's speaking to the people of Israel. And he wants them to make a choice. And he says, hey, listen. Fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the small g gods of your fathers, right? And he says, from beyond the river and in Egypt to serve the Lord. Right? So they still have these idols around. They still haven't quite purged themselves of only worshiping one God. They're always battling this. Verse 15. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the small g gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river, or the small g gods of the Amorite in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve Yahweh. We will serve the one true God. We will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, I love this. Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord and serve other gods. They're in our tents. Right? They don't say that out loud. They've got them. Like, hey, far be it from us to serve any other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up to the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the ways that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is God. So this is still the greatest generation, right? Because they can look back and go, hey, do you remember when our parents and us walked through the Red Sea? Do you remember when God delivered us? Do you remember when he gave us manna? Do you remember when he fed us in the desert? Do you remember when he gave us water? Do you remember when we had to do all these wanderings for 40 years? Do you remember how painful it was for our parents and grandparents to pass away? And now we're finally back at the Jordan and we're ready to enter the Promised Land. And they then watch God give them all of the promised land. And they're going, you know what? Far be it from us to not serve this God. He's given us all of this. They can still remember with their eyes and their memories what exactly has transpired. What's interesting, this isn't in my notes, but what's interesting is in the next few verses, what you're going to read is Joshua's like, yeah, you aren't going to serve God. Right? And they're like, no, 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 we will. And he goes, don't make a covenant you won't keep. And they're like, we're making covenants. We're making a covenant. We're going to do it. Now Joshua passes away. And we have hope of good things. The book of Judges begins, and in Judges chapter 1 we read, after the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, who shall go first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? So while God has given Joshua and the people of Israel all of the land, everything that he promised to give them, they now possess. We discover in the book of Judges, they're like these small pockets of inhabitants that haven't quite left yet. And they're really small and they're somewhat insignificant. And Israel's job now in the book of Judges is to drive the rest of them off the land. Get out of the promised land, because this is where righteousness dwells. This is where God alone is worshipped. And if you're worshiping idols, you don't belong here. This is God's land for his people. We're told that during the lifetime of Joshua, these nations were originally left there. These small pockets of nations were originally left there in Canaan to test Israel's faithfulness, to see if they would actually do what God commanded them and trust him and drive out those nations. Will they? God says, drive them out. And we're told in the book of Joshua, they are left there, these small pockets of people, to see if Israel will do what God has told them to do. So in the book of Judges, it should be a book in which we see the completion of the possession of the promised land and all God's people dwell there happily ever after. The problem is, the book of Judges is the exact opposite. There is no happily ever after. It has led some authors to call the book of Judges the Canaanization of Israel. That was not that catchy of a title, so we titled the sermon series The Surprising Grace and Unfailing Love of God, because the Canaanization of Israel doesn't sound as good. As each of these 12 tribes of Israel sought to fully possess and occupy their territory inside the Promised Land, they're running into increasing problems. Especially, what we'll see is on the coastal plains they're running into problems, and there's a few fortified cities up north that they're afraid to take possession of. So this leads to a situation that instead of God's people driving out the remaining inhabitants of the land of Canaan who do not worship the one true God, now God's people are living side by side with Canaanites, which is exactly what they said, we won't do. We promise we'll drive them out. We're going to make a covenant. We're going to do what you tell us. Now they're living side by side, and now these small g gods become a temptation to them. They begin worshiping other nations' gods and intermarrying with other nations who do not believe in the one true God. And in some instances, they don't even live side by side. They basically say, that city's can just stay there because it looks like we're going to lose some people, and that seems like it'd be unsuccessful. So, yeah, God told us to do that, but I think they're okay over there by themselves. What is more, even in the parts of the land that they did possess, they were compromising by allowing intermarriage and worship of idols to exist. Eventually, Israel would begin worshiping these small g gods of other nations. Israel would once again become unfaithful, and because of Israel's unfaithfulness, God would hand them over to these other nations for discipline. However, when God's people found themselves in discipline, to their credit, they found themselves in suffering, to their credit, they cried out to their covenant-keeping God, help us! And God then would raise up these human deliverers, these human saviors, these judges to rescue God's people from the nations that were attacking them or causing suffering for them. But just a short time after God delivers them, the Israelites would begin worshiping false gods again. They would be forgetful. They would return quickly to their idols. And some people talk about this being a cycle in the book of Judges, right? So they're following God, the judges have rescued them. Then, not only are they following God, now they start worshiping other gods or gods of other nations, right? Then God disciplines them by causing captivity or suffering or war or whatever that is. And then they cry out to God, and he raises up a judge, and then there's a time of peace. Cyclical is really not the way to describe what we see in the book of Judges. It's more of a downward spiral. Yeah, it's a circle, it's just not upright circle, right? It's like this. It's like a toilet bowl. Things go from bad to worse. It is a cycle. We see it again and again, but each time, a little worse and a little worse and a little worse. It'll be a downward spiral away from God. And if you think this picture is bad, it's actually going to get worse. not only are God's people seen as getting progressively worse and worse throughout the book of Judges, his judges, the people that he's raised up to be human saviors or deliverers, they get worse and worse. We're going to start with Othniel, who is the quintessential judge. He is the judge of all judges. He is exactly what a judge would look like if you modeled him. And we are going to end with Samson. Stories that we love to tell, but hands down the worst of all the judges. If this is the case, if the book of Judges simply shows us human judges getting worse and worse and worse, and the Israelites getting worse and worse and worse, then why would we spend any time studying this book? And the answer is the gospel. We are going to see the gospel here in the book of Judges. Inside this book, we're going to see that God relentlessly offers grace to people who don't deserve it. As a matter of fact, they don't even seek God's grace. And once they receive God's grace and it delivers them out of their sin and punishment, they don't even appreciate it. God's like, "You're welcome." And they're like, "What?" And then they go off doing whatever they want to again. And yet, we're going to watch God work over and over and over again to rescue and deliver undeserving people through and out of the mess of their own sin. As we see God raise up human judges, these deliverers or saviors for his people, we're going to see these judges and their huge flaws, and they have huge flaws, and we will see that these human deliverers or saviors could never save us or the people of Israel. There is only one hero in the book of Judges, and that hero is God himself. There's only one savior in the book of Judges, and that savior is Jesus. The people of Israel would have to look to the ultimate deliverer, the ultimate savior, the ultimate judge, Jesus. Even when the book of Judges concludes, while there is a glimmer of hope, the people are still not ready to trust in God alone, so they start crying out for a king, right? This is a constant refrain throughout the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, which leads us to believe this book was written to people who are questioning the Davidic kingship. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so there is this, by the writers or compilers of this book, there is this great hope of a king that would come. The problem is they stopped way short of the king they should have had. Eventually, Israel would ask for a king, but a human one. And upon Israel getting what they asked for, aren't you so glad that God does not give us all the time what we ask for? Protects us from ourselves. Upon getting what they asked for, upon Israel getting a human king, like all other nations, what did Saul and David and Solomon and all the north and south kings show the people of Israel? A human king would never be able to rule them in righteousness. A human king would never be able to really deliver them. A human king would never be able to really save them. They would have to look to an ultimate and a coming king in the future. So with this understanding of how Judges fits in the overarching redemptive history of the Bible, this Old Testament story, we now have this platform on which to stand, to pick up our scriptural binoculars, put them to our face, and to view a spiritual vision, a spiritual vista that is breathtaking for us, that arrives for us in the book of Revelation. So we're going to fast forward there. So when Jesus returns, he will return as what? The ultimate deliverer. The ultimate savior, the ultimate king, the ultimate judge. He will set up his kingdom over the whole earth on the ultimate promised land, the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem. So let me stop there for just a second and remind you about when we went through the book of Genesis. The promised land in the Old Testament, while it was a physical land with physical dimensions, there's no denying that, it was but a metaphor. It was but an earthy picture of something greater to come. The earthly promised land was supposed to be a pointer to the ultimate promised land, the new earth, over which Jesus Christ would rule as king and the only people in his kingdom. Remember this. Who will be the only people in God's kingdom for eternity? His people. Those who repented of their sin and believed in Jesus. People of faith. The seed of Abraham, we call it. The people of faith. Thus, that is where righteousness will reign forever, where God has saved his people and cleansed them of their unrighteousness, and they reign with Christ forever over all of his kingdom, the earth. And this is why we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's what the entire promised land points to, is where righteousness dwells. This means unbelievers, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ for their salvation, they won't be present in the future kingdom. They won't be present on the new earth. Just as the judge Jesus will drive out all those who are not His, so the people of Israel will drive out all the people who were not God's from the promised land. It was to be a picture of the ultimate promised land that was to come. The promised land was given to the people by God Himself in order that they might picture, be a metaphor for, be a vision of what it looks like when Christ will come and righteousness will dwell over all of the earth. It was just supposed to be on a small location, a smaller scale, a model of something greater to come. That's our introduction for this morning. That's what we're going to be looking at over the next 20 or 30 weeks. This great picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is only an introduction, and you're going to find this book fascinating. If you start reading through it, I know it's hugely violent. There's a reason that God did not give us the Bible on DVD. It's the book of Judges. I know that when you open up the first chapter, there's already people missing thumbs and toes. Okay, I get it. And it will be gruesome. Junior hires, high schoolers, college students, you are going to love this. You are going to love this. Moms, you're going to feel a bit queasy certain weeks. I apologize. It is going to be hard for us to see. And yet, we're going to see how God works in and through even violence to accomplish His purposes and what He thinks about violence even today. How should we observe this? But if you're here this morning, you've never repented of your sin, or you've never believed in Jesus, I want you to know that the book of Judges is going to call you to do just that, to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. This is a book that's going to cause you and call you to trust the promises of God that He will deliver and He will save all that come to Him. It is a foregone conclusion. If we run to Jesus, He will save us. He can't not do it. He is all-powerful, almighty, sovereign over all things. He will not lose you. If you are His people, He will never lose you. And this is an encouraging hope. Christians, you're here this morning. Believers, you're here this morning. And you're thinking, man, I don't know if I want to bring my unbelieving friends to the book of Judges where tent pegs are being driven through the skulls of people. And I'm telling you, you need to bring your friends to this. Not because of that, right? But because the gospel's here. It's going to be so clear every week. You're going to see this huge divide between people who are living sinfully and people who are being called to something greater beyond themselves, namely, trust in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Bring your friends. So if you're here this morning, you're a believer, we're going to find that our sin, our idols, our small g gods in our lives, they easily draw us away from God and away from trusting His promises. And so what I'm praying for you, and I want you to be praying this morning for yourself, is that God would alleviate from you all your small g gods and all your idols, and just be praying for grace. God, don't let me be captivated by small idols and small g gods. Don't let me chase after other things that aren't You. Don't let me chase after other things that aren't for Your glory. And lastly, believers, we're going to find that we will never fall too far to be forgiven by God. This will be a recurring theme. It's why we've called this series The Surprising Grace and Unfailing, Never Failing Love of Jesus. We are going to find, as believers, as God's covenant people, we can never fall so far as not to be forgiven by God. Namely, not because we're great, but it's namely because our long-suffering and merciful God has set out to rescue and deliver His people from their sin through His surprising grace and unfailing love. And God is unstoppable. If He wants to save people, He's going to do it because He's almighty. And we're going to worship Him for that in the book of Judges. So would you pray with me that God would show us His never-ending faithfulness to us throughout this series? Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we have met here this morning to be introduced to this book where You are going to show us Your surprising grace and Your unfailing love. God, we know that as believers, we fall every day and we struggle with our sin and these idols that have become a part of our lives, things that we worship above and beyond You. So we're praying for grace this morning. Help us to fight our sin. Help us not to idolize those things that are not You. Help us to love You, not just the gifts that You give to us. Help us not to turn Your good gifts into bad things that we obsess about and that we worship ourselves, but rather help us worship the giver of all good gifts. And God, if there's someone here this morning that doesn't know You as their Savior, not having repented of their sin and believed in You for their salvation, would You draw them to Yourself that You might show Yourself as You've shown us this morning to be this great deliverer or Savior of all people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you